Good morning, family. Good to be with you. I hope that you've already been blessed so far in this service. I always love seeing our young people up here on the stage singing. And we need to just give thanks to the Lord, to the parents that were faithful to bring them so they could practice, to the music team, to our kids workers. Can we just all give them one more round of applause? Thank you so much. Such an encouragement. Praise God. As we begin our time in God's Word this morning, I want you to think of this question. Is it ever right to remove someone, to remove an individual for the good, safety, and the well-being of a community? Is it ever right to do that? This past month, the federal government has been in hot water for the deportation of hundreds of illegal immigrants, Venezuelan nationals. Many of them were brought to the infamous Secult prison in El Salvador. And the government insisted that this was necessary in order to protect the interest of the United States of America. Those who supported this decision said it was a necessary stance against crime. Those who opposed it said that it trampled human rights and ignored a humanitarian crisis. Americans disagree on how we should remove people from the United States. Americans disagree on who should be removed. But most don't argue about whether it's ever necessary. Deportation is a highly controversial and emotionally charged issue, but it becomes a little bit clearer when we establish the parameters that we're talking about removing a violent threat to society. So, for example, a recent poll showed that 83% of Americans support deporting illegal immigrants when they've been convicted of a violent crime. Sometimes it seems the only way to protect the integrity of a community is to remove those who threaten its well-being. I want to suggest to you, if that is true in a community like the United States of America, it shouldn't surprise us that that same logic is also sometimes true in the community of the local church. If your Bible is not still open, open it back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. We now come this morning to the final words of Paul's letters to the Thessalonian churches. I hope you have enjoyed studying these books of the Bible as much as I have enjoyed studying them and preaching them. As we come to the final letters, I just remind you that Paul started this church around AD 51, and he leaves after a few short weeks, and he's writing to a church that is largely thriving. Even though they're a new church, even though they had already faced persecution, even though the Apostle Paul was only able to disciple them for a few short weeks, they were thriving in many ways. There's so much. These letters are overflowing with Paul's gratitude for all the things that are going right in this church. And yet, as we come to Paul's final words, we're reminded that it wouldn't take much for this thriving church to fall apart. If a local church never removes those who threaten its purity and integrity, the entire church community is at risk. So as we come to these final words, the Apostle Paul concludes this second letter with something that's kind of like deportation instructions for the local church. Here's the big idea I hope to communicate with God's help this morning. A thriving local church will hold its members accountable to live the faith that they profess. We're going to thrive as a local church here at Pecosin Baptist. We're going to have this same mindset. A mindset that holds members, holds each other accountable to live out the faith that we profess. And we do this through something that Bible teachers call church discipline. It is a process that a biblical church uses to remove those that are threats to the well-being and the purity and the health of the church. Much like deportation in American society, church discipline is often highly controversial, often emotionally charged, often confused and misunderstood. So with God's help, we're going to work really slowly and carefully to understand what God's word teaches about this issue. Consider with me this morning three truths about church discipline from the final words to the Thessalonian church. First, in verse 13, we'll consider the context for church discipline. In verse 14a, the process for church discipline. And then in verses 14b through the end of the letter, the results of church discipline. If you are here and you're a member of Pocosin Baptist Church, you're a member of this church, we just hold up your hand for a second. Hold up your hand if you're a member of Pocosin Baptist Church. That's a big group of you. Okay, you can put your hands down. This is particularly talking to you, church member. If you're not a member here this morning, I hope you don't feel unwelcomed or unloved. We're so grateful that you're here. And there are certainly ways and things that you can apply from God's word here this morning, but this is particularly instructions for how God's people act within the membership of a local church. If you're considering membership at Pocosin Baptist Church, this is an opportunity for you to see under the hood, what does God's word require of us when things go south? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, hope that you'll see, especially as you work through our passage this morning, that following Jesus is not something we do merely with our lips, but with our lives. Let's begin this morning by considering the context for church discipline. Look at verse 13 with me. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. That verse, think of it kind of like a hinge, a transition between the passage we studied last week and what we're studying this morning. Now, last week, if you were here with us, we looked at what God's word says about work. And we considered how work matters and what it means to work hard and why God's people should work hard and how we should do that. And so Paul kind of concludes that section by saying, as for you, brothers, don't grow weary. Keep working hard. Keep doing it. But it's also kind of a hinge towards this morning's passage because it sets the context for where church discipline in verse 14 is supposed to occur. Look very carefully at verse 13. He says, as for you, brothers. The instructions to follow in verse 14 are not instructions for a country. They're not instructions for the workplace. They're not instructions for your neighborhood. They're not instructions for your family. These are instructions for a local church. And that is absolutely crucial to understand because if we don't get that, something is going to get off kilter here. Let me give you an example of this. I grew up in a very conservative, right-wing Christian home. And in my upbringing, my family was very, very cautious to avoid unbelievers out of fear of contamination. I still have vivid memories of maybe being 10, 11 years old and asking my parents if I could play baseball. I loved baseball as a boy. I still love baseball. And I'm horrible at baseball because I never got the chance to play. Just think of how good I could have been. A legendary life missed out on. I went to my parents and I said, I really love baseball. My daydreams were all about baseball, thought about baseball, watched baseball. I was the kid, the young boy, listening to the radio, listening to baseball games. I wanted to play baseball so badly. And so I went to my mom and dad and I said, I want to play baseball. And my parents sat me down and they said, listen, on baseball teams, there are a lot of people that are not Christians. They're not good people. And they'll contaminate you. I didn't use those words exactly, but that was the idea. And if you're around those people, you will be corrupted by their influence. And so we avoid those settings. Now, I don't say any of that to throw shade on my parents. Sometimes mom and dad listen to my sermons. If you're listening, I love you. All is forgiven. It's fine. I say that, I mean, just so you know, my parents operated within what they had been taught. They were taught to think that way. But the idea was, avoid unbelievers. They'll contaminate you. Here's the problem. You're already contaminated. Those little kids up here on the stage, all contaminated. Beautiful, wonderful children. Waving the palm branch, I love it. But sin has already got inside. We've already been hijacked by the problem of sin. Every single one of us, by nature, we are children of wrath, the Bible says. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we have a problem, and we're already contaminated on the inside. The calling here is not to avoid outward contaminants. The problem, the task here, the context here, is to avoid those who claim to be followers of Jesus and yet live in absolute rebellion to him. The Apostle Paul makes this even more clear in another letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The verses will be on the screen. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you to not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge or remove the evil person from among you." Here's what Paul is saying. The context for church discipline is not about avoiding the bad people out there, but avoiding those who claim to be followers of Jesus but refuse to live like it. Now, just to pause for a second, especially if you're new to Christianity, or maybe new to Pecosin Baptist Church, you need to understand this. Not everybody who claims Christ is an actual Christian. You need to understand that. Being a Christian is not like being a citizen of the United States of America, right? You're born with your citizenship here if you're an American citizen, or perhaps you became a citizen, acquired citizenship. But really, you can live very un-American and still have an American citizenship. But there are plenty of people who would say, "I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus." And Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, "Many will say to me on that day, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these works for you?" And I will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It is possible, dear friend, to claim Christ and yet not truly belong to him. The Apostle Paul is addressing that problem in the Corinthian church. Somebody who says, "I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm claiming to be a brother. I'm claiming to be a sister in Christ. And yet I refuse to live like it." Paul says, those are the people that church discipline is for. Church discipline is for the person who claims to be a Christian, but refuses to live like one. A thriving local church will hold its members accountable to live out the faith that they profess. That's the context for church discipline. How do we do it? Consider with me next the process for church discipline. The process for church discipline. The intent of this sermon is certainly not to take a side on the deportation controversy in the United States of America, but a lot of that controversy over the last month had to do with a process. A lot of people were upset that people were deported in a way that seemed to contradict or contravene the ordinary process of American law. Now, you might have all kinds of opinions on that, but I think we can agree on this, that we should expect that removing someone from a country should follow a specific process. There should be a process. There should be a rule by which it's done. And it should be done according to the rules. In the same way, church discipline, removing someone from the church, ought to be done according to the rules. I think one of the reasons why so many Christians are terrified of passages like this is because we're scared that some rogue pastor is just going to not like somebody and say, leave. That's not biblical church discipline. Biblical church discipline is followed in accordance with the Word of God and what it says. Paul gives us in verse 14, the first half of verse 14, a brief, very brief process. Look at it with me. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. And those words, I want you to notice three key kind of summary words that help us to understand the process for church discipline. Verify, identify, and avoid. It's a really three-word simple process for church discipline. Number one, verify the unrepentant sin. Paul says, verse 14, we're to avoid and have nothing to do with the person who does not obey. What does that mean? Does that mean if you disobey Jesus one time, we kick you out? Avoid completely everybody who disobeys ever. The introverts in this room would love that. Man, are you telling me that if they mess up one time, I don't have to talk to them anymore? This is great. No, it's not what it's saying. The word obey is written in the present tense in the original language, which means that we're talking about someone who is in a process, a habitual pattern of sin. This is a person that's persisting in disobedience. This is not a person who one time disobeys something from one of Paul's letters, but this is a person that says, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want. It's a very different thing, isn't it? To that person, we avoid and remove from the church. So how then do we verify? How do we know if this is a one-time failure or unrepentant sin? How do we know? I think the answer is we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us very clear, very detailed instructions on how to determine if someone is unrepentant or not. Are they persisting in unrepentant sin, or are they just slipping up? Look, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, will be on the screen. If your brother sins against you, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So how do we verify if someone's sin is stubbornly unrepentant or not? Well, Jesus says the first thing you do is you go to the person one-on-one. So Bob is caught in sin. And you go to Bob. You say, Bob, you did the thing. What thing? The thing. You know the thing, the sin. You did the sin. And Bob says, no, I didn't. You say, yes, you did. Look, I've got pictures from Facebook or whatever it is. Here's the thing. You did it. And Bob says, you're right. I'm sorry. I was wrong. He confesses. You know what? He's not unrepentant. Praise God. We drop the issue and we move on. But if Bob says, I don't care. Who are you to judge me? You do the thing sometimes too. Why are you telling me what to do? So you go to somebody else, bring one or two people, maybe a pastor of your church, certainly a member of your church, preferably somebody that's mutually respected by Bob and you, and together you go back to Bob. And you say, Bob, listen, you're continuing in this sin. You keep doing this thing. You need to turn away from that. Jesus says, don't call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say. Bob, please stop doing this thing. Stop it. Bob, we want to help you. How can we come alongside you and help you? And if Bob, now with a couple of people in the room, now it really hits him. You're right. I responded wrongly the last time. I'm really sorry. Just seeing all of you here today, that affects me differently. I'm going to turn from this. I need your help. Praise God. He's repentant. But if Bob refuses and he says, I don't care what you say, I'm going to follow Jesus in my own way, then what do? Jesus says, then you tell it to the church. Now, typically, it doesn't reach that point unless, as Jonathan Lehman writes in his really helpful book, Church Discipline, unless the sin is outward, serious, and unrepentant. If you have a hard time remembering those three words, just think of the acronym OSU. Praise God. Outward, serious, and unrepentant. Sins that are outward are the types of sins that we bring through the church discipline process. Here's what we mean by that. You wouldn't go up to Bob and say, Bob, I can tell that you're struggling with covetousness. Well, how can you tell? I can just tell. Well, covetousness is a heart sin. It's not an outward sin. It doesn't manifest itself outwardly. And so you wouldn't go to Bob and confront him and then go to his pastor and say, Pastor, Bob's covetous. And the pastor says, well, how do you know Bob's covetous? I just know. It's not an outward sin. It doesn't work. You wouldn't bring someone before the church and say, Bob is covetous. Let's remove him. We're all covetousness. We all struggle with that sin to some degree. We're talking about outward sins. Like stealing, or adultery, or fornication, or drunkenness, intoxication, outward sins, serious sins. Hopefully you wouldn't confront Bob and say, Bob, did you read your Bible yesterday? No, I didn't read my Bible yesterday. That's sin. I'm going to get one or two others to come, and we're going to sit down with Bob and confront him because he didn't read his Bible. Well, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you didn't read your Bible yesterday. But I would guess, if I did, and if you were actually honest, there would be a number of us that would say, yeah, I'm struggling with that. No, not reading your Bible certainly is a serious sin. And yet, it's not serious in the type of way where I would question if you truly understand who Jesus is. The person that says, I'm a follower of Jesus, I know I should read my Bible, I'm struggling to read my Bible, I want to read my Bible, I need help to read my Bible, that's one thing. The person that says, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to sleep with whoever I want, whenever I want. That person, I wonder, do you really understand Christianity? You get the point? Outward sins, serious sins, unrepentant sins. The person that persists after this process that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18, they stubbornly refuse to listen. Jesus says, tell it to the church. Now, here's the way that we do that at Pocosin Baptist Church. We don't put it in the bulletin, okay? We don't put your picture up on the slides with a list of all the sins that you did for everybody to see. It's not what we do. What we do is we have a members meeting. We have them once a quarter, unless we have an emergency members meeting with something really serious is happening, and then everybody shows up. You all have great attendance at emergency members meetings. I'm just telling you, members. It's like we can't look away from the car crash. Like, I just got to see it. We have a members meeting once a quarter, and if we were dealing with a situation like this, we would say, Bob is caught in sin. Sheila went to Bob and confronted him. He refused to repent. He refused to forsake the sin. And then we brought one or two others. The pastors got involved. We talked to Bob. He refuses to turn away from this sin. And so now, church, we're asking you to help call Bob to repentance. We're asking you to help. And I would say probably something like this. If you know Bob, this is a big enough church. You don't know everybody in this room. If you know Bob, would you please plead with Bob to repent? If you don't know Bob, it's probably not going to help for you to go up and say, hey, my name's Frank. You should repent. Probably not. Pray. Pray for Bob. Pray for the people that do know Bob. And Jesus says, if he will not listen to the church, after some period of time, then you treat him like a tax collector and a Gentile. And I think that idea corresponds with what Paul says back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which is his second step in his much shorter version of this, and that is to identify the unrepentant sinner. Identify with him, or identify them. What do you do with a person claiming to be a Christian that refuses to repent? The Apostle Paul says back in 2 Thessalonians 3, take note of that person. Literally, the word means in the original language to write their name down. Write their name down. In other words, in some sort of public gathering of the church, you're going to write their name down as someone that is not faithfully following Jesus, even though they claim to be. Now, I think that this may be one of the most powerful arguments for church membership in the entire Bible. Now, think about just logically here with me. The implication is that there was a list, names written down, of people that belonged to the church, and there was another list, names written down, of people that claimed to be Christians but refused to live like it. They actually were keeping track of people's names. So let me ask you, dear friend, if you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus, but you don't belong to a church, would you seriously pray and consider how God would call you to respond to something like this? One of the beauties of church membership is your name is on a list and we're accountable for you. Your pastors are accountable for you. We're praying for you. We're checking up on you. And when we miss you, we see your name on the list and we reach out to you. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, but you attend a church but don't belong to one, would you consider, especially if you've been attending with us for a while, would you consider what it might look like to belong to Pocosin Baptist Church or to another faithful gospel preaching church? If you're interested in learning more about what it means to belong to Pocosin Baptist Church, I teach our Discover class every Sunday at 9:15. We won't be meeting next Sunday because we're having breakfast for Easter, but if you want to come, just come. You don't need to sign up. You don't need to register. Just come and ask for the Discover class, and we can talk to you more about what it means to belong to a church. Now, I think perhaps Christians in this room that aren't church members, I think some of you perhaps fear church membership because you don't want this level of accountability. There is a desire for anonymity in our church attendance. One of the reasons why I think a lot of the really, really large churches in our country can be so popular for so many, because you can slip in and slip out and nobody ever sees you or knows you. I don't say that to throw shade on big churches, but you need to be a part of a church where you're held accountable, Christian. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need accountability. That's what church membership is for. When someone claims to be a Christian, yet clings to their sin, Paul says we must identify them before the church. And then his third step is avoid. Avoid the unrepentant sinner. It's not enough to identify the person. Apostle Paul says in verse 14, have nothing to do with him. This is similar to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. If you go up a few verses, he says, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Keep away from them. Avoid them. This is the final step of the formal church process of church discipline. By the way, just stop for a second here. This is not something that you do on your own apart from the local church. Here's what I mean. I think perhaps in this room, there are some of you that are avoiding others of you just because you want to. I don't want to talk to him. I don't want to talk to her. And so you avoid. I'm going to plead with you and challenge you that that behavior is sinful. You are usurping a biblical process for an entire church, and you're unilaterally deciding by yourself whom to avoid. No. You don't have the authority to do that. It's not something you do to set up boundaries because there's a toxic relationship. You are committed to these people. You're a member of this church. These are your family. You don't get the right to unilaterally decide to avoid someone. Not okay. But in the church, the person that refuses to repent after walking through this process, then we avoid them. What does that mean? What does it mean to avoid that person? I think fundamentally it means that the relationship has changed. It doesn't always look like shunning. Fundamentally, it just means the relationship has changed. So the word that we've used throughout church history for this final step is excommunication. And you hear in that word excommunication, you hear the word communion in that term. And so throughout church history, churches have obeyed this, passages like this, by barring people from taking communion. By saying, because you're not living like a Christian, we're going to ask you not to take the Lord's Supper until you repent and are restored to the people of God. Think about the weight of having someone say that to you, having a pastor say that to you. There are times, however, even though it's unique, even though it's very rare, there are times when a church might very literally apply verse 14. Paul writes about one such case in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. He says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. In other words, there are some sins that are so toxic to the health and the unity of a church that we may have to actually ask a person not to attend. If you're a member of PBC, you know, we're not talking about hypothetical things here. These are real things that happen in the real world, in real churches. And they're really, really hard. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian or you're new to Christianity, you're hearing all this, this might be absolutely shocking you, but listen to me. I want you to hear something. We actually believe this. We actually believe this. Christianity is not a religion for people who get to pick and choose which parts of this we like. If all of this is not God's truth for God's people, then none of it is. Do we like some of these concepts? Do they bring us joy? Do we sing songs about church discipline and how fun it is? No. But we follow Jesus even when it's hard, even when it hurts, even when it hits very, very close to home. A thriving local church will hold members accountable to live the faith that they profess. We have to be careful to not make it up as we go, but to do it in accordance with a process that the Bible outlines. The Bible is our authority. If all this feels unloving or judgmental to you, consider with me, number three, the results of church discipline. The results of church discipline. Think about the results of deporting a threat to a nation. Somebody that threatens the safety and the well-being of a nation, removing that person, what does it do? Well, it exposes that person's crime. It warns other potential criminals not to do the same thing. And it protects the nation itself. I think that there are similar results that happen in the church. When we are faithful to do what God tells us to do in His Word, Paul mentions three results that happen. The first is shame. Look at verse 14 again. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that, so that, in order that he, excuse me, he may be ashamed. What's the result of faithfully walking through this process? It leads to shame for the sinner. Now, why would we want to shame people? Why would we want people to feel shame? Because we want them to be restored to Jesus. We live in a world that thinks shame is always bad. No, shame is a gift. Shame can drive you to Jesus. Shame can protect you from folly. Your sin being exposed is a shameful thing, but it is for the purpose of driving you to Jesus, like a surgeon that cuts you in order to heal you. You can accuse the surgeon of being mean. He cut me, but he did it so that you might be well. Galatians 6:1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." That's the goal. Shame leads to restoration, we pray. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Brother, sister, a failure to confront is a failure to care. It's a failure to care. It's to love, frankly, I think in many cases, it's to love yourself more than to love your brother. It's to say, I would rather not rock the boat because that's inconvenient for me. But to love a person, to truly love them, and to want them to be near to Jesus is to love them enough to sometimes say hard things so that they might look more like Jesus. So one result is shame. The second result is warning. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." When God's people are faithful to obey his word and things like this, it issues a strong warning to the person persisting in sin. And we have a member here at Pocosin Baptist Church who years ago was a member of another church, and he was persisting in sin. He gave me permission to share this story, so don't freak out. He was persisting in sin, and that church was faithful to walk through church discipline. And when he was removed from his church, God used that process to wake this brother up, to help him see his sin, to drive him to Jesus. That's the goal of church discipline. That's the goal. The goal is Jesus. We want to look like Jesus. And we want the sinner not to be comfortable in their sin, but to draw near to Jesus. And it's also a warning to the rest of the church, isn't it? Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 5, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." I think that we saw this happen in our own church this past year. 2024, we had a hard church discipline case in this church where we were actually fleshing out these verses. And you know, one of the things that we saw in some of those packed emergency members meetings, you know what we saw? We saw members who started to look in the mirror and say, "Man, I got to get serious about following Jesus." That's what it does. PBC should not be a safe harbor for people comfortable and satisfied in unrepentant sin. It's a safe harbor for everybody who's fighting their sin, everybody that wants to put it to death. It's warning. And then finally, the result of church discipline is blessing. Just like removing criminals from the public protects society, removing the unrepentant protects the church. Verses 16 to 18 are Paul's benediction, his words of blessing to conclude his second letter to the Thessalonians. But it also shows us in these verses, I think, what happens when we're faithful here. Look at verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." What happens when a church is faithful to do this? There's peace in the church. Could it be that one of the reasons why churches, some churches, have so much conflict? I mean, I've heard stories of like fist fights breaking out in church business meetings. Could it be one of the reasons why some churches have so much conflict is because they do not obey what God's word says here? You should not expect the King of Peace to give peace to us if we don't obey him. He tells us this is the path to peace. And peace results when we're faithful to do what he says. Second half of verse 16, the Lord be with you all. One blessing is Jesus' peace. Another blessing is Jesus' presence. Now, if you look at that blessing that Paul gives to the Thessalonians, the Lord be with you all, well, isn't Jesus already everywhere? He's already everywhere. Why does it matter? Why say the Lord be with you all? Well, Jesus can be present in a special way to bless his people. Right? Jesus is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But sometimes he shows his presence in a special way. If you're a Christian, you felt that before. You felt that. Jesus actually talks about this in Matthew 18, verse 20. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Jesus is everywhere, but he says, when two or three are gathered in this special way, I am there in a special way. I used to hear that verse taught. It seemed like every time our family went to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and there was like five people there, someone would read Matthew 18, 20. It's fine, Jesus is here. There's at least two or three of us. But that's really not what Jesus is talking about. It's Matthew 18, the verses preceding verse 20 are all about church discipline. And so Jesus is saying, when two or three of you are faithful to do what I've commanded you to do in my word, to deal with conflict, to deal with sin, when you're faithful to do that, I will show you my presence in a special way. I think we've seen this here at Pecosin Baptist Church. The presence, the powerful presence of King Jesus as a result of our faithfulness. And then finally, the grace of Jesus, his peace, his presence, and his grace. Look at 17 and 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness, and every letter of mine, it is the way I write. Probably Paul had been dictating this letter to somebody who's writing it down for him. A lot of people think Paul's eyesight was very bad, and so perhaps he couldn't see. Someone's been writing down the letter for him. But when he gets to the end, Paul says, now I'm gonna grab the pen, and I'm going to write it myself. They're going to see the different handwriting, perhaps bigger letters. And in that final verse, Paul says, in his own hand, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. When we're faithful to obey God's word, even in hard things like church discipline and holding each other accountable, we receive the blessing of the grace of King Jesus. Now, I think we can have confidence that we will receive these incredible gifts because of what God has already done. Here's what I mean. We began our service thinking about Palm Sunday. 2,000 years ago, on that day we call Palm Sunday, Jesus got on a donkey and entered the city of Jerusalem. He rode in just as the prophet Zechariah had predicted 500 years earlier. He was celebrated as a king. They're waving palm branches. That's what they did to honor kings. But the religious leaders of the day had decided it was time to remove one man from the community for the good of everyone else. So 4 days later, under the cover of darkness, they arrested Jesus as a common criminal. They tried him before a phony court of false witnesses. And then they condemned him to die. And then they took Jesus outside the city to die in shame on a Roman cross. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he had done all of the evil that you and I have done. He was treated as if he was an unrepentant sinner. But Jesus did not die a hapless victim of Roman oppression and Jewish rage. Jesus died on purpose. He died outside the camp in shame to pay the penalty that we deserve. Because of his death, we can have peace with God. Because of his death, we enjoy the presence of God by the Holy Spirit living in us. Because of his death, we receive grace from God. Have you received that, friend? You can today if you will but repent and believe. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. And because Jesus, 3 days later, rose from the dead, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. And so, we obey God's word, even the hard parts, because Jesus has all authority. We do what he says, even when we don't want to, because Jesus has all authority. We hold each other accountable to live out the faith that we profess, because Jesus has all authority. And when we're faithful to do that, we're faithful to humble ourselves and say, your word is my guide, not my feelings, not my preferences, not my opinions, your word. When we're faithful to do that as the people of God, we will, by God's grace, thrive as a local church. Well, let's pray that we will. Father, we thank you for your word.